something really important that we need to learn from these words today. Our morals, our ethic, is going to affect what we know. Very common today, we just think that we can have an ethic or a moral life however we choose, and it won't affect or impinge upon our knowledge, our world of knowledge. But actually, the two go together. And we'll see that in these verses. And why is that going to matter? That's not just like a thing that we can say, oh, that's good, we can write that down on a piece of paper. That will affect how we do evangelism, and that will affect how we think we're growing as Christians. So it couldn't be more relevant for what we're doing in it with our lives. Are we not growing ourselves and advancing the kingdom? If we are, this is critical for us to understand. Okay, we'll get there. That's a summary. Hopefully, as I go along, we'll get more clarity. So what's going on? Jesus has done a miracle. He's continuing a conversation with people who have questioned him and his actions on the Sabbath. And so he's continuing talking to the Jews. But it's probably the leaders of the Jews that he's talking to. That's the context. And he's saying to them that there's lots of evidence for who I am, but you're not believing and receiving who I am. This is the basic idea. And then he points to some of the areas of evidence, doesn't he? So he says, John the Baptist was evidence. Remember, he said, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, he was pointing towards me. He gave evidence that I'm the Christ. There's evidence for you. I'm doing miracles among you. That's evidence that I am who I say that I am. We were thinking yesterday about Jesus' miracle of calming the storm, and how from a Jewish mentality, that's God's realm. That's a God thing to do, to be just calming the sea like he does on the boat, particularly with the backdrop of Jonah there, and the way that that story unfolds, the pattern. It's very clear that Jesus is doing a divine thing. So Jesus' works that he's going about doing, they're a witness, they're testifying to him that he's the Christ and he's the Son of God. And he's also saying that Scripture itself is a witness to who I am as well. So these are his three things that he's bringing in as evidence as to who he is. They're his witnesses. Now, the Scripture itself, if we just dwell on here for a second, as we think about evidences for Jesus being the Christ, the Savior of the world, it's a really good evidence, isn't it? The Hebrew Bible, even that account of Jonah that I've just mentioned, the way that that story and many other stories in the Scriptures, in the Hebrew Bible, Old Testament Scriptures we would call them, the way that they pattern and point to the life of Jesus, the way that Jesus' life, his place of birth, the things that happened to him in his life, the way that they mirror what we read about in the Old Testament. And that just sits there. But this is like an extraordinary piece of evidence for trusting and believing that Jesus is the Savior of the world. The Jews today will still be using those same books, reading the same things. This is a fantastic apologetic, which is distinctly different to the way Islam approaches the question, because as Christians, we don't have to say that the Jews got the Scriptures wrong and we adjust them a little bit and make them fit our agenda. We can say, no, it's really there. They just can't see it. I say they. I mean, that's not a word against ethnic Jews, as it were. But that's different to Islam. Islam says, no, Muhammad really is the prophet. And then you say, okay, well, let's go back to the Scriptures and look at that. And they'll say, no, we can't do that because the Jews have tinkered with their Scriptures and you Christians have tinkered with your original Scriptures and you've shaped them to suit your purposes. That's completely different to what Christians are doing and to what Jesus is doing when he says there in verse 39, you diligently study the scriptures because you think that by them you possess eternal life. These are the scriptures that testify about me. Those are the very scriptures. Jesus is in there in the Old Testament. That's a very strong witness. So those are three witnesses testifying to who Jesus is. We can just make a small side note here about the Old Testament as God's word. Look what he says here in verse 37. And the Father who sent me has himself testified concerning me. You have never heard his voice, nor seen his form, nor does his word dwell in you, for you do not believe the one he sent. So he's saying here, the Father testifies about me, and he goes on in verse 39 to talk about the scriptures. I think the connection is that it's through the scriptures that the Father is speaking and testifying about the Son. But that not everything hangs on that point there that I'm saying. Okay, so we've got lots of evidence for who Jesus is, and the Jews, the people that he's dialoguing with, they are not believing it. Here we can now draw a conclusion, or at least we can get to one point here. We're climbing up the ladder. They are seeing, but not seeing. And they are reading and hearing, but not hearing. This is absolutely crucial. And this is very different to how we often see evangelism and apologetics. When I say apologetics, by the way, what I mean is when we give a defense of the faith, give reasons for why we believe what we believe. When we're doing that, this is very often not the approach that people have. It's common for people to point to, let's say, the resurrection, or try to prove that Jesus did miracles, or try to prove that he said what he really said. Now, for these guys, none of that is up for debate. And that includes the resurrection from the dead, because eventually, when we get to the end of the Gospels, they know, because the soldiers come back and say, well, we got knocked over, stone was rolled away, he's not there in the tomb anymore. It's not like a where's the body? They're the ones that made up the plan to cover up the story. They are seeing the miracles happen. Their concern is that he's done it on the Sabbath. Whether or not he's done a miracle is not even a question. Whether or not he's saying what he said, well, that's not up for debate either. He's standing right in front of them saying it. So they are seeing, but they're not seeing. And they're reading the very scriptures. Jesus can even say, you study them. But they're not hearing or understanding. That should be like huge for us. Because now we can say, what is going on then? What is blocking them from seeing who Jesus is? Just track here now, because you can't get behind what's going on. Jesus takes them to task for not believing. There's enough evidence on the table. They should know from what they've got in front of them that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, come into the world. There's enough evidence there. So what's going on? Now we're back to where I began. It's because knowledge is moral, spiritual, religious, ethical. That's what's going on. And it's actually what it's all hanging on, their problem, is that they are receiving praise from people. That's a heart problem. That's a moral problem. That's an ethical problem. Rather than seeking the praise that comes from God, and that is stopping them from seeing who Jesus really is. So Jesus is talking to people who've got a moral problem, and that's why they can't see who Jesus is and believe in him. Not because there's enough evidence on the table, sort of, for their mind to grasp. There's enough evidence in creation that people should know that God exists. It just is. There it is. Externally and internally, God exists. We could follow down that line. Proverbs says that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom and the beginning of knowledge. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Knowledge is moral, ethical, religious. It's not just in your head. It's because we've got a silly head divide where we think that we've got this mind thing going on, which is a common thinking amongst us. But that's not what we are, and that's not how we think. We're body and soul, and we think with our heart, mind, with our mind, our will, and our emotions. We think with all of those things. We think with our soul, not with our brain. Okay. Pascal, let's come up for a little bit of air, for a bit of fun with Pascal. You may have heard about Pascal's wager. He's writing in about the mid-1600s, and he's got this little collection of, they're sort of scrappy notes, and one of them is the one that's called the Pascal's wager. And what he sort of does in it is he says, if we were to, he's got this theory of probability, right? So he's got this theory that you could sort of, that the probability of banking your life on there being a God and eternal happiness, it's too complicated for me to understand. I'm reading Pascal in bits, partly when I fall asleep and partly at other times. And so I thought to myself, I think I understand what your logic is, and I don't have to agree completely with your theory of probability for the argument to work. He's got this theory of probability where he basically comes up with the conclusion that if we were purely rational people and we just purely wanted to work with best odds for outcomes of our life, then we should believe that there is a God and we should live our lives in accord with that. That's what we should do. If we were just purely rational, because from a probability point of view, you've got better odds. So he's not saying, it's slightly different to saying, you know, as it's sort of sometimes commonly put, this Pascal's wager is a, you know, what have you got to lose? You know, trust in God. You're better off just trusting in God, because think about it, if you end up at the end and he does exist, it's way better off than if you didn't trust in him. You end up in a way worse place. He's sort of saying, from a probability perspective, if we were purely rational, we would all believe in God. Now, but if you're reading Pascal more widely, you see that what he's doing is he's not saying, therefore, let's live according to probability and rationality like that. What he's saying is he's saying, why is everyone not doing it then? If that's the rational thing to do, why aren't we doing it? Because we don't think with our heads, we think with our hearts, because we're not just purely rational, it's because we're moral, ethical, religious, and we have wants, and our desires are pushing us in different ways. And Jesus is saying, your desire for the praise of people is stopping you from seeing Jesus, seeing me for who I am. How can you believe when you receive praise from one another and you're not seeking the praise that comes from the only God? So how can you believe when your heart is in that direction? You can't. Okay, so what's happening? What are they doing? Jesus then says to them, what's going on is you've got a misreading of Scripture. Where does he say that? Well, that's verse 39 again. You diligently study the Scriptures because you think that in them you possess life. And he also says that he talks about their way of reading the Scripture in that where it says you put your hope on Moses. He says, verse 45, but do not think I will accuse you before the Father. Your accuser is Moses, on whom your hopes are set. And actually, see there, he's saying that Moses will be their accuser. They're misreading Scripture. But I would say that it's not just that they're misreading Scripture, is they've got a bad way of interpreting Scripture. It's that they've got a bad view of their own selves, which is evidenced in that seeking glory from one another, that leads them to read the scripture the wrong way. Let me just give a quick summary. I'm going to take Tiger's, so all credit to Tiger. He did a little talk, a key doctrine one evening recently, not too long ago, on the law and on what the three uses of the law were. And he used the illustration of the 20 mile per hour speed limit in Elland, where he lives. And the three uses of the law are that the law convicts us of sin, which means it shows us where we're going wrong. It restrains sin, so it holds back, law holds people back from being as bad as they could be. And it shows us how to live. And the 20 speed limit was pretty good for that, because he said people go just over the speed limit, and technically speaking, they're breaking the law. That's breaking the law, isn't it? They've crossed the line. But it is still actually restraining people from driving faster, because if there was no sign at all, people would very likely, it's almost certain, that they would just fly through there. Who knows what speed? But they don't. They probably linger just under 30 or something. So it's actually restraining the behavior of the people. And the idea is that it's supposed to teach us a safe way to drive in that area, presuming that they've set the limit at the right amount. So that's the way the law is supposed to work. And all the scriptures are supposed to work that way. We're supposed to read the scriptures, and some other people have said, you know, there's sort of broadly speaking two ways of reading the scriptures. You're either reading the scriptures as mainly about me and what I should do, or it's mainly about God and what he has done. Now, it's maybe a little bit more complicated than that, but as a rule of thumb, that's fairly helpful. But if you're reading it mainly about me and what I can do, what I should do, and assuming what I can do, you're going to fight really hard not to be convicted by the law. Really, really hard not to be convicted by the law. And if there are any Muslims listening by chance, my experience is in when I'm talking to people who follow the Muslim faith, in the past I've tried to do this, and now I think I take a slightly different approach. I've tried to tighten the screws on righteousness with them. What do I mean by that? I'm saying I try to show them, actually, if you really think hard about your own righteousness before a holy God, then surely you've got to say, my scales are not going to, they're not going to cash out very good on the final day. Am I really? If all of my life is dependent on these scales on the day of judgment, let's be honest. Let's think about our thoughts. Come on. Let's think about our behavior. Let's think about both our commission and omission, what we ought to do, the things we should do, and the things we should refrain from doing. And I try to tighten the screws on that righteousness. But you know what's really interesting? This is not an Islam thing. This is a human thing. What does the human heart want to do when the screws get tightened if it doesn't know grace? Double down. Double down. Start convincing itself that actually it's not doing too bad. And I think that's exactly what's going on with the people that Jesus is dialoguing with. They're studying the scriptures. They think that in them, in conformity to them and in conformity to the Mosaic law, they have life. But that very law is trying to convict them of sin and point them to Jesus. As Paul says, it was our schoolmaster to guide us to Christ. Now, how does that work, and why does seeking praise from one another give us a clue that that's what's going on? Well, let's think about it for a second. If you're seeking the praise that comes from God, right, if that's what you're really seeking, and you're reading the scriptures, and let's say you're believing Moses, really believing Moses, you're going to be saying, man, God is massive and holy. How am I going to get the praise from God? Can you see what's going on? Because now you're setting yourself, it's you and God. That's the direction that you've got. Just you and God, Creator. And what that pushes you to is it pushes you to a point where you have to say, if there's honesty about yourself, if you've got humility before God, a massive view of a holy God, and a hunger for righteousness, you have to say, I'm just completely dependent on mercy. That's the only thing left for me. And that's what needs to happen for us to receive Christ. We can't receive Christ until we get to that point. That's okay. That's a good point to be. Anybody who's not at that point, self-deceived, and doesn't understand the gospel and doesn't understand Christ. We have to get to that point. But if we seek the praise that comes from people, it's really easy to compare with other people, isn't it? And not only so, it's most likely that the praise that comes from people is going to be based on our own achievements, merits, achievements. Because otherwise, what else are you going to be, unless it's praise that you're going to be saying, directing it purely to from God. As Christians, we can still encourage one another and recognize good work in one another, but we are always like Paul, aren't we, who says, yet not I, but the grace of God in me. It was always this the Christian way of we never get our heads above the parapet. We're always humbled, because that's what the praise that comes from God does. It doesn't puff us up. Praise from God is that weird praise that humbles us as it lifts us up. So Jesus can say to them, because they're seeking praise from one another and not seeking the praise that comes from the only God, he can say to them, but since you do not believe what he wrote, how are you going to believe what I say? They're not really believing what he wrote. Why can he say that? Why can Jesus say that? I think because they're not really sitting under Moses. They're not really sitting under the law. Because if they really were sitting under the law, they would be convicted. And they would say, I need a savior. So what's the solution? Well, the solution's in our verses, and it's really quite wonderful. Verse 40, yet you refuse to come to me. Come to me. That's an offer, isn't it? Jesus actually gives them an offer there. As we've read about his sinless life, and as we know from the whole gospel story, he lived the life they ought to have lived. He's going to the cross to die the death that they and we deserve to die. Jesus says, you refuse to come to me to have life. Jesus is actually standing there with these people who don't believe who he is, blinded because of their ethic. And he's saying, you refuse to come to me. But that's the solution, is to come to Jesus and receive all from God in Christ. And that's the thing I would say again, if a Muslim is listening, that's what I would want. Now that's what I say when I'm thinking, when I'm dialoguing with a Muslim. I want to get that in at the front, because I think if you don't have that, you can't sort of step into it with humility. If the ground and security of your life is your own righteousness and the praise that you're getting from other people, you can't just pull that out from underneath people with nothing else to land on. That's just like existential crisis. Because then what? And I think that's why people double down. Because where else are you going to go? But if you know Christ is being offered to you, there is a righteousness that you can have. Here, I can give you a righteousness that's not your own, that wholly comes from heaven, that wholly comes from God, that's completely sufficient for you, and you can rest in that. Then that's extraordinary. You can receive that. So the beauty of the gospel is, the beauty of the Christian message, the beauty of what we have here among us, is we have all that Moses convicts us about, and Jesus says to them, Moses will actually accuse you on the final day. He will, because we're guilty sinners. So if we live our lives according to works, we'll be judged according to works and we'll be found guilty. But when we confess our bankruptcy, and that takes humility, that's ethical, and we receive Christ, we can then see Christ. Christ comes to us. He's all our righteousness. Totally not our own. That's a great freeing place to be. And we'll now go back to, as we'll close, we'll just think, make a couple of points about how this affects our evangelism. Because notice now what Jesus has done. He's not ignored the objective. Because this is another thing that people will do. They say, well, let's not worry too much about the facts. Let's not too worry about defending what's actually in the scripture or going through that whole evidences for the resurrection or evidences for seeing Jesus in the Old Testament or things like that, which Jesus is using as evidence here. He's using that objective external stuff. You can see the miracles. But facts alone don't do it. I guess Jesus is giving us a model for evangelism in a way. We need the facts, or at least we can use the facts. That's what Jesus does. But he recognizes that the reason why the facts are not received is because there's always a receiver. And the receiver is doing things to the facts because of their ethical, religious state of heart. Which means that we can still use the instruments. We speak the gospel. We do the work. But we pray for God to be at work. Because there's two things going on here. Because we need a solution, right? How can we know then? Well, we can know by looking that we've got the objective external stuff. Jesus says he knows that they don't have the love of God in them. Because they don't receive him. And I think what he's saying there is saying, I know that you don't have love for God. That's the type of love of God he means. And why? Because if you loved God, as we've already said, your standards would be different. And if you loved God, you would end up seeing me because you would see, here's a way to get to God. If that's what you really wanted. So from our perspective, we come to Jesus. From God's perspective, what's going on? And here we hit the mystery of the sovereignty of God in our salvation, in opening the blind eyes and converting our hearts, giving us regeneration so that we are not self-defensive, proud, blind people. This is Paul. God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. If we can see who Jesus is, we come to him, it's because God, before we've come to him, has shone in our hearts. He's woken us up from the dead. He's turned us. He's convicted us of sin. The Holy Spirit has done his work, brought us to that point of conviction of sin, shown us that Jesus is the Savior, and brought us to him. We are here. If you see Jesus, if you see your sin and you see Jesus as your Savior, God has worked in your life. Amazing. Right? Sometimes we're just floored that we should be the ones. All the songs that sing about it. Jesus says this to Simon, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." And he's just confessed that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Wonderful truths. plenty there to think about. Let's pray. Father in heaven, and can it be? I can't remember the words of the song. I wish I could. But thank you. Thank you for your grace in our lives. Thank you for the work of your Spirit. Thank you for showing us your Son. Thank you, Jesus, that you're so gracious and we've seen your graciousness tonight in offering yourself that we can come to you to have life. We don't have life in ourselves, God. We are completely dependent on you for everything. And we love it that this is your way and you're happy to be our Father who gives and gives and gives. Bless us as we go out. Be with us this week. Make us faithful witnesses to your Son. And we give you all the glory. In Jesus' name, amen.